Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Now, you need to remember the context, because the immediate context is very important to interpreting what happens here. The first 21 verses of Exodus 15 record Moses and the children of Israel singing their great song of triumph and victory. And our scene here in our text involves what happens to them 3 days later. So you need to get this. This is 3 days after the Lord miraculously delivered Israel through the Red Sea. Sometimes we might feel like the valleys come very fast on the hills of the mountaintops. Have you ever felt that? Almost like this feeling of nervousness when something goes very well for you, you kind of brace yourself for the opposite, you know? I do kind of think that deep down, a lot of Baptists really would make great Buddhists. They kind of have this belief in kind of karma or yin and yang, you know, that the universe has a balancing principle. That's not a Christian notion at all, but life experience does tend to show that when something very good happens, oftentimes we get leveled out as well. So one of the things, you know, is kind of folk wisdom to tell people don't get overly excited about the good times and don't get overly despondent about the bad times, because neither is probably bound to last very long. Well, this is the case when we look at Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Some of us might be tempted to feel that T.S. Eliot was right in what he wrote at the conclusion of his famous poem, The Hollow Men, the very famous saying all of you know, I'm sure, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends. How? Not with a bang, but a whimper. And maybe Israel felt this way because they had just come through this amazing amazing deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea that threatened their very lives. And here, 3 days later, they find themselves standing by an oasis that is too bitter for them to drink. There's a kind of weird irony about that, isn't there? I once talked to a guy whose great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather probably survived, he said, the 1862 Battle of Antietam, which you know is the bloodiest battle fought in the Civil War. Over 22,000 people either died, were wounded, or went missing in the Battle of Antietam. And he said that his grandfather survived this amazing bloody conflict, the Battle of Antietam. And he said, you know, it's weird. Shortly after Appomattox and the conclusion of the war, my grandfather was working on his farm, and a hoisted cotton bale that was suspended above the barn detached and fell on him and killed him. I think about that sometimes. How do you survive Antietam only to be crushed by a falling cotton bale? So it's okay to giggle a little bit. I mean, come on, you got to admit, there is something like weirdly ironic about that. How you survive Antietam to be crushed by a cotton bale, but there's just something in that that seems like the way life goes, doesn't it? Maybe that's how Israel felt as they approached the bitter waters of Marah. So what I want to do is just make 2 points tonight. The first is that God delivers, number one, God delivers the grumbling children of Israel through a contrasting water miracle. And I want to tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. First of all, let's look at verse 22 of our text. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. So, of course, they're on the far side of the Red Sea, and now Israel has to embark on their journey towards Canaan, towards the Promised Land. I mean, they have a long journey ahead of them. They do not know at this time, of course, that they will spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their own consistent failings and grumblings, but they set out. I mean, so God's delivered them. They've sung and danced and played the tambourines. But you know, sooner or later, the worship service has got to end and you've got to get back to work. And this is what's happening. So they get back to work. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah.
And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, we're in the book of Ruth, so of course you'll remember likely that in Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, or when Naomi returns and Ruth goes for the first time, that the ladies say, "Is this Naomi?" which means pleasantness or something like that. And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." So she uses the same word that these waters are named after. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Old Testament scholars tell us that the waters of Mara referred to here in our verses may be a reference to what were known as the Bitter Lakes, or there's an oasis called Ben Mara, which the water was contaminated with saline and a heavy mineral content, meaning it promised refreshment, but they could not drink it. So they've traveled for 3 days. They are parched with thirst. They come to the waters of Mara, and they are unable to drink it. You think about it, no one likes water that is undrinkable. One of the most memorable metaphors in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation is the church of Laodicea, remember? And in which Jesus is talking about the church of Laodicea and their laxity and their lax approach to following him. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold, either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So you can make the claim that metaphorically speaking, the Lord doesn't even like undrinkable water. Jude, in Jude verse 12, is giving a series of metaphorical descriptions of the false teachers that were attacking and derailing the church. And Jude, among those many descriptions, refers to the false teachers as waterless clouds. In other words, they promise things they don't deliver. Now, we haven't seen much of that now because we're seeing waterfall clouds. But oftentimes we see this, you know, especially in Arkansas. I mean, the weather just seems utterly unpredictable. So sometimes you see these massive clouds and nothing happens. And then sometimes out of the blue, it just comes upon you. Well, there's a kind of irony here if you think about this. They come to the waters of Mara and they cannot drink it. Imagine 3 days walking through the wilderness. Imagine you're in the back of the crowd. Let's say there's 600,000-700,000 people, something like that. Over half a million people, and you're in the back, and it's been 3 days, and you're thirsty. You're thirsty. Solid food for somewhere around 40 days. And I had a friend who actually did that, who did a 40-day complete fast from food. Actually, a number of people have done. Ronnie Floyd, up in the northwest part of the state, did that, a 40-day fast, and deprived himself of food, followed the example of Jesus. Of course, Jesus did that. Water, less so. Only maybe like a few days. You cannot go long without water. So you've been walking for 3 days. The water's long gone. And suddenly you hear this murmuring. I mean, it takes a while if you're at the back of a crowd of 600,000 people. It takes a while for news to get to you. They weren't Baptists. We have perfected the art of spreading news among large crowds of people. Although, if it was a Baptist group, by the time the news reached the back, it would have been that fountains of orange juice were shooting out of the earth or something weird. Like, it wouldn't have been factually correct, you know. But you hear this murmuring, and it's coming your way, and there's exciting news. There's water. There's water. There's water to drink. And you're so excited. And you begin to kind of maybe press in a little bit. You know how it's like we all have personal space in our pews? That's why you're usually able to get more people in actual seats than pews, because Americans don't like pressing up against one another unless it's a David Phelps concert and you just have to, you know, everyone has to move into the middle. Well, you kind of start pressing in, you want to get into the water, and then you hear this commotion, and there's another wave of murmurings making their way back to you, and your heart sinks because what it says is, "It's bitter, we cannot drink it." Well, look, that would have to be a horribly daunting thing to realize, that you were that close to life, but you could not partake of it. I mean, before we consider what the Lord did in response to this, let me just point out that this is a case study in human fickleness. To be fickle is to be often changing in your mood or sense of gratitude or something like that, or even your opinions. A fickle person is a person who has no solidity inwardly. I mean, they just kind of shift all the time. Get your head around this for just a moment. 3 days before this, that's 72 hours before this, the Lord miraculously brought all of them through the middle of the Red Sea. And now they're complaining as if God would do that only to let them die next to an oasis in the desert. Can I just say that before we pass too hard a judgment on them, we are just like this. You ever notice the human tendency to quickly forget what God has done for you because a smaller challenge has derailed you? I mean, most people, especially maybe in our country, know what it is to survive the Red Sea only to complain about an oasis. A lot of our lives are built around that. Do you realize that probably 99% of the stuff we complain about, it is not as grand as the obstacles that God overcomes in our lives every single day if we just had eyes to see? Do you realize the amazing, stupendous miracle of simply waking up? I mean, all of us know people, you know, you get these calls, you may be a relative, maybe a friend, they passed in the night. They went to sleep, they didn't wake up. I had a friend who passed in a fairly routine, they said, surgery 2 years ago. It's just stunning. I mean, they put them, how many times do you see people go, they put them under, and then they're back. Do you realize that every morning you wake up is a miracle, just like God parting the waters of the Red Sea? I'm not saying you die in the night, but I'm saying that every breath is a miracle. Amen. That life is a miracle. Amen. And we complain about the oases and forget about the Red Sea. Put another way, we swallow camels and strain on gnats. We're very, very good at this. Philip Ryken said this about this miracle that we're about to see. What is remarkable is not that God was able to perform the miracle at Mara, but that he was willing to do it for such a bunch of malcontents. So very, very true. Be grateful. Be grateful. So what happens? Verse 25, first half of it. They cry out to Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Verse 24, then 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Speaking of allegories, it's very tempting to allegorize this and say that the waters of Marah represent the hearts of his people. That God is in the business of making the bitter hearts of his discontented people sweet. That he has to do that every day. And that the log represents the gospel. The gospel turns bitter hearts sweet. I won't indulge in that, but I'm just saying it works. But he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The Hebrew word for log is hes. Hes normally means a tree, but it can also mean a stick or a twig, as it does in Ezekiel. Ezekiel uses it in the sense of a smaller piece of wood. So how big was this? Most of our translations say something like a log or something like this. Let's just go with that. They throw this log into the waters, and the waters become sweet. Now, as with every miracle in the Old Testament, various people have offered various theories. There's two main schools of thought. Either the log had natural properties of neutralization, and the Israelites did not know it, and the miracle was that God told them, if you throw that kind of tree into bitter waters, it will make it drinkable. Or else, the tree was simply a tree, and God granted it miraculous properties. It was thrown into the waters, and the waters became sweet. I always tend toward the latter. I'm always suspicious of these naturalistic explanations of the Old Testament miracles. But the fact of the matter is, God says, look, this is simple. Notice the number of verses about the complaint and the number of verses about the solution. In other words, had they simply trusted and worshipped and prayed, which, by the way, they had just finished doing 3 days before. I mean, 3 days before revival breaks out to the point where these early Baptists were dancing and singing with tambourines. How can this be? That was a joke. Are you people awake tonight? I realize it's Memorial Day. weekend. We're almost there. We are almost there. So it's only 2 points. But 72 hours, you go from jubilation to absolute despair. By the way, the same thing happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem, doesn't it? I mean, they're rejoicing, worshiping, hailing him as the Son of David who has come. And then just a short time after that, crucify him, crucify him. Well, here's the point. The God who brought you through the Red Sea is not going to let you die at Marah. Trust in him. Trust in him. God is not toying with his people. This isn't a game, and he's sadistic. We aren't rats in the maze. By the way, that reminds me of C.S. Lewis's great statement about pastors. He said, I wish that preachers would remember that Jesus said, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats. But that's kind of a rude thing to say to pastors, so I won't point that out. But the same God who brings you through the Red Sea is the God who saved you at Marah. And it is only forgetfulness of the might of God that leads us into complaint. He has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten you. He is still with you. I call this a contrasting water miracle because I'd like you just to consider very quickly the ironic contrast between the passage through the Red Sea and the whole episode at the waters of Marah. At the Red Sea, Israel did not want to go into the water, but they had to. At Marah, Israel wanted to get in the water, but they could not at first. At the Red Sea, Israel thought they would die beside a large body of water. At Marah, Israel thought they would die beside a small body of water. At the Red Sea, God saved Israel by keeping them from contact with the water. At Marah, God saved Israel by enabling them to have contact with the water. At the Red Sea, Israel moved from fear to joy. At Marah, Israel moved from joy to fear to joy again. So the contrasting miracle of Marah as opposed to the Red Sea. The second point is this, that God delivers his children through an early giving of the law. So the water is made sweet, they're able to drink, they're able to partake. And then something very interesting happens. If you look in the latter half of verse 25 and onward to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and therefore he tested them. So immediately after this solution to this problem of water at Marah, God gives them a law. Now, what's interesting about this is before Sinai. This is not the great giving of the law. What we traditionally think of as the giving of the law is the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone and all of these types of things. But here, it's almost like God is giving them, for the process of the journey through the wilderness, a kind of proto-law, a kind of early edition of the law that he will give in a fuller sense to come, because he wants to teach them a basic principle that if they are to survive, they must learn to trust that God will take care of them, and they must learn to obey. So there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Which is fascinating. In fact, I would say that this is a miracle on the same level as the turning of the water of Marah, because it is a miracle that God would condescend to give his law for right living to discontented, complaining people. But God, out of his mercy, says, look, let's try to establish something here. We've got a long journey to make together. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue to be God and provide for you, care for you, save you time and time again. What you need to do is learn to walk with me and be obedient. And that's why I give you what's called the law. It's a couple of very interesting things there. The first is that he says, if they will keep the law, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Well, the terminology of disease is actually never used in the story of God in Egypt. There, it's referred to as plagues. So some people think, is this a reflection on the diseases that inevitably would have arisen from the plagues? I mean, if the water of the Nile is turned to blood, and if locusts and boils, and which is a kind of disease, of course, and all of these things, and frogs, certainly disease swept through. But probably what's happening here is the use of disease there is a reference to the actual plagues. Now, this is kind of interesting, secondly, because if you think about the plagues, what was the first plague that God brought upon Egypt? Do you remember? It was turning the waters of the Nile into blood. So follow the train of thought here. They go to the oasis of Mara. It's too bitter to drink. God says, throw the log into the water. They throw the log into the water. The bitter waters are made sweet and they're able to drink. And God says, look, let's all talk. Look, I'm going to give you my law and you need to obey me. If you walk with me, I will never do to you what I did to Egypt. And then the first thing that God did to Egypt was he made their water undrinkable. You see what may be happening here. If you read this backwards, if you consider the words of God and then look at the complaint of the people by the waters of Mara, what possibly were some of them saying when they came to the waters of Mara and found it undrinkable? What might they have accused God of doing? He's doing to us what he did to who? Egypt. It's already begun. Remember, imagine them standing around the oasis. Remember, the first thing he did to Egypt is he made their water undrinkable. He's brought us out here to do the same thing to us. And then God says, I'm going to give you the law and you've got to obey it. And if you'll obey it, I will never bring the diseases upon you that I brought upon Egypt. I will never make your water undrinkable. I think there's a powerful point here. Listen, no matter how often it might look like God is, quote, punishing you, or God is toying with you, or God is being sadistic or just torturing you, God does not treat his people the way he treats the wicked people of the world. He does not. He is drawing a distinction. It may look like you're going through the same thing that Egypt went through, but let me promise you, you never will. You never will. What for the lost world may be the results of their own rebellions and wickedness and sin, for the church may be God's disciplining or humbling hand. So don't fear that I'm going to bring you to the waters and make them undrinkable. I'm not going to progress here. I'm not going to kill your firstborn sons. I'm not going to kill your animals and your cattle. I'm not going to blot out the sun and turn your water to blood and unleash locusts and frogs. I'm not going to do these things because you are my people. You are my people. This is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. It's a beautiful picture of the principle that we need to walk with God. And by the way, the principle here still applies. Obedience to God leads to life. Disobedience leads to death. And in conclusion, and by conclusion I mean 5 more minutes. In conclusion tonight, what this means is we are all faced with a terrible dilemma. And the dilemma is this. The dilemma is, if the principle of obedience leads to life is still binding, which it is, then all of us are in a terrible predicament. Because none of us are able to obey. Our imperfect obedience is a constant reminder that the threat of death hangs over us. But guys, this is where we've got to move past the story of the Exodus into the story of Christ and the gospel of Christ. We can't obey enough to warrant life. Neither could Israel. All of us consistently and continuously fall and fail. But the good news of the gospel is that there was one who obeyed enough for us. And his name was Jesus. The principle remains. Obey the law and you will live. Disobey the law and you will die. That is a constant, eternal, immutable principle. God will not allow sin into his heaven. Moral, spiritual perfection is demanded of us to stand in the presence of a holy God with anything like integrity. That has never changed. We must be perfect, Jesus said. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Be perfect. Be perfect. That's never changed. The standard of perfection. Hear me. You must be perfect to enter heaven. Now, if I stop there, we're all in big trouble. That's not good news. That's true. It's absolutely true. I defy anyone to show me that that's not true from Scripture. We must be perfect to enter heaven. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here is the great dilemma of human history. How does a sinful people come before an absolutely perfectly holy God? On our own, it cannot be done. But this is where it gets good. God says, my son is perfect. My son will go. My son will fulfill all of the law. Never sin. Never fail. Never fall. My son will be perfectly righteous. He will never, ever sin. And as a result, when we accept Jesus into our lives, his perfection covers our imperfection. His blood covers our sins. And though they were as scarlet, now we're white as snow. And now we are covered by the perfection and righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel starts with terrifying news. You got to not violate the law. None of us cannot violate the law, but Jesus never violated it. And Jesus said to me, come unto me, all ye who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What are we weary and heavy laden from? Life and guilt and shame. I'll forgive you. I'll give you rest. The principle remains, but the solution has been given. God has made a way for sinners like us to be saved and forgiven and made whole and to be able to go home. And that's how bitter water becomes sweet. For the bitter water of the law gives way to the sweet good news of the gospel, and we live. We live. And that is an awesome thing. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how much you love us, for your mercy, grace. Father, we thank you for the perfection of Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who never failed, who never rebelled, who never violated the law. He wrote the law. He is perfection. And he laid down his life so that rebels like us might be able to lay down our arms and come home. Father, I thank you for the, quote, small miracle of Mara after the, quote, big miracle of the Red Sea. I thank you that all miracles are grand in the economy of your kingdom. I thank you for the miracle of new birth, taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That's an amazing thing. And Father, we come before you tonight, looking, many of us, at a holiday day tomorrow, and hopefully all of us will be able to get some rest and peace and happiness and joy and just take it easy. And I pray, Lord, that above all else, we would rest in the great truth of the gospel, and that you love us this much. We love you, oh God. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, as we conclude our Memorial Day weekend service, I want to invite you to come. You're welcome to come here to the front, kneel on the kneeling benches. I'll be down front. We'd love to pray with you as well. If the Lord's calling you, you come. Let's stand.